We're going to embark upon our second study December the 5th, 2015. It's entitled Extra Dimensional Vision, Series 34-8, reverting back to John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The Lord commissioned us to lift up our eyes. And since this was part of the meat that he acknowledged that the disciples were not aware of, then it's incumbent upon us to delve into the meaning of that commission and now begin to do, as we spoke a little bit to earlier in our series and in our previous study, elevate our eyes, lift them up. Upon what do you suppose the church's vision was cast? If they were commissioned to and compelled to lift their eyes upwardly because they were looking down. You can get caught up in a lot of the events that are happening on the earth. And this is why David said that the Lord is about ready to reveal to us the terrible things. We are the only ones that can absorb the terrible things that are going on because we now know that God has got a mightier plan. And he's about ready to explode upon the earth his harvest. And that he has a collection of saints that he has delicately, persistently, and doggedly brought to this point in time, whereby they are about ready to come and defeat the aspirations of the devil. You'd never know that unless you were aware of who they are, unless you lifted your eyes upwardly. You're looking at what the devil's planning on doing and you're getting intimidated. Best that you not read up on the conspiracies. Best you not delve into the machinations of the evildoers and their plots and their plans. Because if you do not have a vision of the Lord's solution, it would be enough to frustrate you. It would be enough to scare you. David promised that the Lord would reveal to us terrible things. Why is it that he needs to reveal to us terrible things? Because we need to now see heaven's remedy. We need to see heaven's resolution. One of the resolutions that we're going to talk about is the advent of the prophetess. Nobody anticipates her return. And we are going to show you that she is somebody that's going to be commissioned to come down. It doesn't pay, therefore, keep your eyes cast down if you're anticipating her arrival. In fact, most of the people in Christendom, very few, if any, have even the doctrine of the prophetess. There's confusion, and the disciples indeed now have been graduated above all of this confusion. The Lord has lifted us up above the earth. We are ascending higher and higher. It's a joy. And it's a marvel and it's a blessing. But in a synopsis, when the Lord's meat is revealed, I say the Lord's meat, you're connecting that with the theme of John 4, I have meat to eat that you know not of. When his meat is revealed, we will have extra dimensional vision. They say that we operate in three dimensions, but that does not mean that there are not additional dimensions. And I'm not trying to get scientific on you or spooky on you. I'm just trying to suggest to you that the world is already familiar with this concept. There is a reality that completely eclipses your awareness. But it's one of the marvels, if you read the scriptures, that all of the Lord's leaders have a perception, a vision into tomorrow that is well beyond what they have and what the church is anticipating and understanding. When Moses went through the children of Israel, they had no concept that their day of liberation was nigh at hand. They had no idea that they were about ready to become a free nation. They didn't know that their own God could overpower Pharaoh. The Lord had to really make them appreciative of this new light by increasing their yoke by Pharaoh so that when his resolution came, they would become more joyous. Doesn't tell us that that's going to be our plight. He just commissions us to lift up our vision. And then you had Jesus. We all are well familiar with the fact that his vision went well beyond the understanding of the church. The disciples, just think what they had to deal with when they had to go out to the world and teach the Gentiles from their simplistic understanding of God to a heightened understanding. It's taken 2,000 years for them to fully appreciate what they can really ask for and anticipate and expect from God. And at least they're expecting that he has a resolution to all their problems. That's a hope that they did not have beforehand, because to them the debate was, which God should we serve? You had multiple gods, one for whatever purpose that you had in mind. Jacob began our church history. He too had his vision elevated above the earth. The Lord allowed him to peer into the extra dimensions that were at work to redeem the world. I'm reading Genesis chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Jacob was told to lift up his eyes. He was told that Laban's cattle were not worthy of stealing. He said, they're all ring-streaked, speckled, and gristled. And of course, that was the symbolism of unworthiness, because those were the cattle that Laban was to give to Jacob, thinking a low probability that such creatures would be of any benefit. Sure, I'll give them to Jacob. There's no more cows to steal, Jacob. Lift up your eyes. But I think the marvelous dimension of this statement by the Lord is the fact that we today understand the meaning that Jacob had no way of perceiving. We, to boot, have this extra-dimensional vision. We're able to look at the realities and see the spiritual derivative that is attached to it. And one of the realities that comes from Jacob's own statement. He said, the angel of God spake unto me in vision. Now, wait a minute. I thought you were in direct communication with God. Now you're telling me that you were not in communication with God, but you were in communication with the angel of God. Yet, you're quoting the words that were revealed to you when he said, I am the God of Bethel. Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 14. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he, being Jacob, took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. But Jacob had this vision. It must have been an important vision, because at the end of his days, 20 years later, with Laban, the Lord referred him back to the vision. And we know that in Isaiah 58, we can understand the significance of Jacob's experience, because we are told that to the overcomers of the Laodicean experience, to those who hear the trumpet that the Lord commissions Jacob to blast in his household, those who comply with that trumpet, we are told they're going to be fed with what? Anybody remember? The heritage of Jacob. Let's take a moment to read the text. In Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This message here in Genesis applies not to ancient Jacob, but to his descendants at the end of the day. And the application, the benefit, and the blessing is not just in the promise, but it's in the understanding of the promise. It says, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. So Jacob in Genesis 28, reverting back to verse 12, says, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. So I know we never understood this before, because those people within Davidia that respond to the trumpet blast are the ones that are promised to be given understanding of this heritage. I know throughout my Seventh-day Adventist experience, remember in church school, that's one of the lessons they like to teach us about Jacob's ladder. Then they had a song, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. What does it mean? We didn't know. We're only garnering our understanding and our knowledge today. But a lot of our misunderstanding is tied up in the fact that we did not discern between the angel of God and God himself. See, because Genesis 31 tells us, he says, I am the God of Bethel. So this communion that Jacob had in his dream was not with God. It was with the angel of God. And since the Psalms tells us that it was the Lord that led the children of Israel through their travels, you find that in Psalms 105. Since, therefore, we're told that when David declared the name Lord, he was speaking of Christ. And consequently, we can understand how we're going to delight ourselves in the Lord, because we're going to know who the Lord is. We're going to know that he's the God of the Old Testament, that he's Christ. Now, with that knowledge in mind, by virtue of the fact that we know that the angel of God is not God, and since we understand that the Father and Christ are separate and distinct individuals, then this throne must be Christ's abode. But we really don't know where God's throne is. But wherever it is, it's not the same place as is this throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Therefore, when Jacob envisioned this throne, he was seeing in vision what the Lord wanted you and I to see today when he commanded us to lift up our eyes. You may lift up your eyes, you are not going to see a ladder, you're not going to see angels ascending and descending. Jacob already had that vision. Now you're discerning his heritage. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Above what? The ladder. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad, to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You don't want to miss this, because this is the heritage of Jacob. This is what we're supposed to envision today. Now, do you suppose the Lord said, lift up your eyes, he wanted them to just take their heads from this position to from that position? Now, he was speaking figuratively. He was saying you need to perceive the extra dimensions of salvation. Now we can state with more surety that these angels that ascend and descend represent the Enochian saints. And so you do not become perplexed about what the devil and his folks are doing, what his throngs are doing. You can lift up your eyes and see that the Lord has a team that's working and that's helping to forge the affairs of the earth. But I thought that those were the angels of God. They're not the angels of God because they're not in God's throne. These angels that were ascending and descending worked under a different administration. They were agents of Christ. It might be a little bit perplexing because you would assume that if a human being who existed on the earth yesterday was in your presence, you'd be able to handle them, to see them and touch them. But that's only because your eyes are cast down. That's only because you're limited in your understanding of the dimensions of the Lord's plan of salvation. It's because the Lord is just now beginning to open up to you your salvation, because you've only, as David admonished in Psalms chapter 50, you've only began to learn to give praise to the Lord. The Lord mentioned a little bit of this marvel in Genesis when he spoke to Abraham. Somebody reported to Christ the deeds that were going on in Sodom. And what was Christ's response? Precluding me from having to go directly and read it. What was his response? His first response is, I have to go down myself to see. It just goes to show you the interaction of the angels ascending and descending. They are participants in salvation with Christ. And somebody said, you know, I haven't been to Australia. Some other angels there. I haven't been to Texas. And I haven't even been to England. But I've been to Sodom, and this is what's gone down. What? The Lord says, you must be exaggerating. See, perhaps if I had one of my father's angels reporting, perhaps if I had Gabriel, I could have greater confidence and I could just send down the hellfire. No, I got to go down and see this myself. The Father holds me responsible for this planet management. And before I'm rash in my judgments, I'm not saying you're not doing a good job, and I know I appreciate your help. But I just want to double check. The Lord went down to double check. And then he spoke with Abraham. He really didn't have to speak with Abraham. But he thought that he would honor the man whose seed would rule and govern the planet. Because remember, man was created to have dominion over everything that moveth. And since that dominion was to pass through Abraham, he was part of the chain. He was perhaps the only one living, his father, Terah as well, that was part of that chain of command. I say chain of command, I say that purposefully, because it was the chain that was supposed to rule the planet. So the Lord said, I'm reading Genesis 18, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. We can see a deeper fulfillment of the reason why the Lord had to consult with Abraham. Because, what? He shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That means that the people in Sodom were part of the nations of the earth. They were part of the Abrahamic inheritance. They were alive in the days of Abraham. Therefore, since the Lord settled with Abraham their punishment, the judgment has not to be revisited. But make sure that you understand, because as we read this in time past, we missed the theme that was being revealed. it says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. Sidetracking for a second, one of the points that was revealed, I believe it was in Murky Boggs, is that there's a dichotomy here that exists. You have Abraham's children become a great and mighty nation, but then they bless the nations. So the nations can't be inculcated with the seed of Abraham. They have to be separate and distinct. The reason why we're visiting Genesis 18, as we stepped away from Genesis 28, the experience of Jacob's ladder, is to show you the extra-dimensional vision of salvation. When the Lord said, all the nations of the earth, He was not just talking about all the nations of the earth in the last day. He was talking about all the nations of the earth since the beginning of nations on the earth. They have to be judged by the seed of Abraham. The Lord has gathered from the different corners of the earth, from the different nations, and from each generation, He has gathered saints to be representative of their own people. And then that way, those saints can report to the seed, the star of Jacob when he emerges, the seed of Abraham, the one who's ordained to have power with God and with man. They can check with him the same way that Christ checked with Abraham about the destiny of their own people. Now, understand, this is separate and distinct from the bookwork that the Lord mentioned when He brought Israel up out of Egypt. They were contained in His heavenly books. Those are members of the church. Those are ones that because they've accepted membership, they will benefit from the atoning sacrifice in ways that we've already explained, so that they can come forward and have salvation. Not all of them in every generation is going to receive salvation, but a wide expanse of them are going to make an appeal because they've accepted, in our epoch, the Christian call. Their names were recorded in the books. And therefore, Jesus determines their status while they are dead. He determines who is worthy and who is unworthy by His own caprice. Those who united with the Seventh-day Adventist church received a special benefit. Revelation says that they are blessed because they're called forth in a special resurrection, and they'll be given an opportunity to see the fullness of the gospel and to make a decision whether they want to comply or whether they want to detach themselves from the work. But when the church transfers over to Christ, then it's the day of the judgment. Where the Lord said, I don't think that I'm going to judge you. They said that He was a devil. He said, I didn't come to seek after my own glory. Another seeketh and judgeth. And therefore, the judgment of those within the church that are alive, that reject this gospel, fall under the purview of the house of David. The one that seeks to uplift Christ, to glorify Him, and to judge the world. Before I even examine more about the special saints, I'm mindful to call your attention to the blessing of Jacob. We were reading Genesis 28, verse 14, reverting back to that text. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's not now just the nations, but all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. When it says all the families of the earth shall be blessed, our minds are cast again into the families that exist today. But then you have to wonder about the nations and the families that existed yesterday. How is it that they were blessed in Jacob? It doesn't mean they're all going to be saved, but they're all going to have an opportunity for salvation. So let me cast the question that way. How is it that they all have an opportunity for salvation? It's part of the heritage of Jacob. you need to understand what Jacob did in his life that has been a fitting metaphor for the blessings of all the families. What are some of the blessings that you enjoy? Got a brand new car? Comes from Jacob. Believe it or not. Got a new house? Jacob. You have a nice dinner today? Jacob. I'm sure that you think I'm stretching the truth. How fast is your computer? How much memory does it have? What about your cell phone? Can you take pictures and send them across the globe? I tell you, you've been blessed in Jacob. That sounds like a cliche that an over-spiritualized Laodicean would deliver on a Sabbath morning. But no, it's real. Got your teeth fixed? You never hear about Jesus fixing anybody's teeth, do you? I wonder if they had snaggle teeth back then. You know what I'm saying? Some people getting plastic surgery. I've seen people around the globe with birth defects. And I've seen the Christian nations come and cure them. They've been blessed in Jacob. That's an extra dimension to the blessing. This is why you're having a hard time conceptualizing what I'm saying, that we haven't visualized yesterday. But remember what we read about Jacob and his struggles with the Lord. He wrestled all night for the blessing. And then the Lord said, what is your name? Says Jacob. He said, that name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for thou hast prevailed. And then Jacob said, well, what is your name? And Christ says, how is it that you sought after my name? And Christ did not want to reveal to Jacob his name for the same reason why he did not want to share his meat with the disciples, because it was antitypical Jacob's blessing. And we need to understand that. But the nations and the families of the earth have been blessed. The blessing is cast in the symbolism of Revelation 12. Verse 1 and 2. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, a travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. This woman represents the advancement of Christianity as it went to the Gentile world. If Christianity didn't go to the Gentile world, they would still be steeped in paganism, in idolatry, in loathsome life. They would still freeze in the winter and burn in the summer. They would have no protection against the elements. They would have no delicacies. None of the benefits that have been graced to the planet would have been given had not the woman gone into the wilderness. What does that have to do with Jacob? Because the sun rose upon Jacob after he received the blessing. That's a symbolism. You remember in the study, Matthew 20, the five calls? You had which say? Those who were sent forth early in the morning. The early in the morning saints were the sons and daughters of Jacob. They were the first ones to begin the church. Jacob began his blessing by having 12 sons. And then you had the third hour workers. They represent the apostles. They went to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Consequently, when the woman was seen clothed with the sun, she was clothed with the gospel that Jacob afforded to the world. That was part of his blessing. The Lord opened up the scriptures through his posterity. And it's the opening of the scriptures that has won for the world all these gratuities. All the families of the earth have been blessed. But notice about the woman. It says she was what? She was crowned with 12 stars. So, the sons of Jacob, representing the 12 stars, were the crown on her head. You can't have the New Testament gospel unless you first had the Old Testament gospel. And that was engendered by the 12 stars. We could sit and be hypocritical about the Jews and the Hebrews and Israel and Jerusalem and all the dastardly things that they've done, but they won for the world a blessing. And to boot, there are people that want to assert that the Apocrypha is beneficial for us today. Some people want to say that the book of Enoch is part of the Apocrypha as well. And how can you dismiss that? Well, we dismiss the book of Enoch through the symbolism of the woman of Revelation 12, because it shows the moon was under her feet. The period of oral tradition represents a time that she has advanced beyond. It's under her feet. And if anything that Enoch had to contribute, it was contributed before sunrise. It's not part of the clothing that blessed the nations. If you're going to backdoor anything that people claim that Enoch says, it has to be done so through one of the disciples. And apparently Jude quotes the book of Enoch. Well, Jude was a disciple. Do you ever realize that Jude was a disciple? The book of Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, there were two Jameses that we know about. Luke 6, 12 through 6. And it came to pass in those days that he went out unto a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, and Judas, the brother of James. Therefore, it's important to understand the symbolism of Jacob typology as it is cast in the woman of Revelation 12. The blessing to the nations comes entirely through Jacob typology, his heritage. The sun rose upon him, and he endowed to the world those saints that were going to declare the gospel and bring salvation to the world. But if all the families of the earth shall be blessed in this way, after Calvary, why not the nations before? When the gospel went out after Calvary, it gave the world an opportunity to enlist in the Lord's army. And many saints did. Those who so did, despite the frailties and the falterings that they had, can look forward to resurrection morning, provided that they pass the Lord's judgment. But we have to be careful in our presentation, because a detractor, one who's predisposed to scorn and to criticize, may seek to argue and suggest that we misspeak by identifying Christ as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reverting to a text that we read earlier, let's revisit it. The Lord said in Isaiah 45, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. How then do we dare make a distinction in Genesis by saying that the angel of God is not the same person as God, that he was the God of Abraham and Isaac, and then later Jacob? What is it that we are failing to see? Because at best we have a contradiction. What dimension of salvation do we need to integrate into our teachings so that we can smoothly accommodate this scripture, Isaiah 45, verse 6, into our teachings? And Christ says that he's the Lord and there is none else. Then you can't teach, based upon a narrow understanding, that the Father was different and distinct from Christ. You're forced to accept the triunitarian approach. There is none else. Unless there is a dimension that we are failing to behold. Could that be? The dimension that we're failing to behold is the concept of power of attorney. You ever watch a courtroom scene? Has the jury reached its verdict? We have your honor. Will the defendant rise? And guess who rises? The defendant and his lawyer. Exactly. And if he's being tried in absentia, the lawyer rises. Christ was given power of attorney to represent himself as the Father. Thus, when he spoke, he was speaking, deliberating, and acting on behalf of the Father. Why do you suppose the Father delegated Christ with power of attorney? I mean, what is the benefit for you and for me? What is the benefit for Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet like unto me from amongst thy brethren. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thy soul desires in Oreb, saying," and this is what I want you to hear, "Let me hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Neither let me see this fire anymore, that I die not." Christ directly related to them the way people want God to relate to them today. He descended on the mount in Oreb, and he spoke. And his voice was so trembling and thunderous that every fiber of their body shook. His light was so bright that they were blinded. In fact, Moses really didn't need to put a fence around the mountain because they fled from the mountain. We know now that the Father is at least 7 times brighter than Christ. Had he descended and spoke, the world would have been obliterated. He needed to send somebody with power of attorney for our own good. To boot, what does he tell us in John chapter 14? See, if you couldn't figure out the need for the Father to send somebody with power of attorney, then you certainly can't figure out the benefit and the need of the prophetess. Your eyes are cast down. You don't see the full scope of things. It's seen even more clearly, believe it or not, in that famous text, John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You don't got a mansion in this house. I've got to prep that. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," so it doesn't say if I go, I will come again. "If I go and I'm successful in preparing a place for you, I will come again. If I'm not successful, I mean, you may not ever see me again." That's why it says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, wait a minute. You're going away to prepare a place? A mansion for us. That's nice. So then why are you coming again? "Because I got to seek it for you. Earth is your home. I have to get you ready to live on planet Earth." When it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," it's talking about collections of saints on different planets that are obeisant to the Father, that honor Him, that respect Him, that praise Him from their separate planetary stations. There may be 1,000, there may be 1,000,000. Jesus just said many. If Father came down here and you treated Him the way you treated Christ, then He would lose all His mansions. He would have had to have destroyed you. That's why Christ needed power of attorney. Look, the Father set these people, He selected them, and they worship me. Therefore, you other mansions up there, you should be worshiping me too. That would have given place for a humongous power play for the devil. It would have destroyed Father's nature of graciousness. It would have destroyed His strategizing to prepare through 6,000 years a plan of salvation. That's why when the Lord said, "There is none other," He perfectly represented the Father. Nobody else could do that, or else they may have been sent instead. Strangely enough, I want to take you back to John chapter 4. Some people think, well, what does that have to do with the prophetess? She's part of Christ's ascending and descending ladder of saints. She's part of his team. She's assisting him to prepare this place. You don't understand it because your eyes are cast down. The Lord says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Before I make further comment on that text, I just want to cite to you what David says in Psalms 22, verses 30 and 31. It says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. In other words, throughout the years of earth's history, the Lord picked different seed to represent him. Some could have been male. I don't have to think they were all male. Some could have been female. And at the end of the day, just as Jude promised, at the end of the day, they're going to come and declare the truth to you. Therefore, when the Lord says, lift up your eyes on the field, for they are white already, when he made that statement, not only was he referring to us, but likewise, when he declared the statement to the disciples, there had to be people that were in the field already. The reason why we could safely make that conclusion is because Moses, he had extra-dimensional vision, didn't he? He manifests the existence of these Enochian saints. I call them Enochian saints. That's a good term to define them because we know that Enoch himself was taken up to heaven. He may have been the only one in his generation because his people lived to like 800-900 years. So of all the tens of thousands of people that may have existed, Enoch may have been the only one. But there's no reason for us to think that Enoch was taken simply because he was righteous. He wasn't a Christian. And we know that it's the truth that cleanses us and sanctifies us. And therefore, there had to have been others from different generations and different nationalities that were likewise taken. And the closer we get down towards the end of time, the more distribution of the nations prevail. Moses, in his day, perhaps some 1,400 years after the days of Enoch, said in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Why would Moses take the literary license and just ask the people in heaven to hear? I could understand the people on earth. But Moses is telling you that he's got information for people on earth and for people in heaven to hear. It says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. The Enochian saints that are encompassed around Christ's throne, the one that the ladder from Bethel led unto, those Enochian saints need to be educated about the name of the Lord. But I guarantee you the angels that are around the Father don't need to know. Therefore, why would Moses bother to commission the people in heaven to anticipate his doctrine and his declarations of the name of the Lord unless there were people in heaven that were uneducated? We know there are people on earth that need so. The people in heaven must likewise have the same need. Now that we've established the fact that Jacob was given the vision of the help that he would receive to establish his kingdom, and that they would descend from the Lord God's throne, from the throne of Christ, which is separate and distinct from the throne of the Father, the highest. Now that we know that, the next question that we need to answer is, what is their purpose? Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Understand, this is the day that Christ is going to return. And he's going to return with saints already. That's why I meant the fields are white already for harvest. Speaking of these Enochian saints, what is their responsibility? To execute judgment upon all. What does it mean to execute judgment? These people are obviously going to wield the sword. The slaughter of Ezekiel 9 is going to be done at their commission. This is why when Ezekiel was given the commission, he saw what, five men with slaughtering weapons in their hands. They come to execute judgment. But beyond that, they come to report to the world what they have on record. That's why the Lord said there's nothing that's done in secret that shall not be revealed. All these people that are doing their nefarious deeds in their dark corners and think that they're getting away with it are going to be embarrassed to the utmost. Because these saints come to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of which their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Can you think of some of the hard speeches that ungodly people have spoken? Evolution. The Enochians will say, that's a lie. We're proof that it's a lie because we were living on the planet and we abode with Christ. We know that he created the heavens and the earth. That's pretty convincing evidence, isn't it? That's what their duty is. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of which their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Thus, when you anticipate the advent of the prophetess, you're anticipating the beginnings of this episode that's going to occur. Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of God, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Now this does not just speak to resurrection, but it shows you all of those that have united themselves with Christ and that have rested in his abode are part of the generations that he promises that will esteem us in eternal excellency. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Normally, we could just glibly pass over this text and skip by it, just assuming a traditional understanding, but today we're called to lift our eyes upwardly. Now, how many kings do they have on the earth today? I don't know. There may be 20, 30 kings. Most of the ones that are in royalty are the ones that are wreaking havoc on the earth. So when it says, you're going to suck the breast of kings, it's talking about rulers that existed throughout the history of the earth. Why such a graphic delineation of their existence? It's because from within them, they're going to bring forth graces and benefits that will help to nourish and strengthen the kingdom. They will be able to feed their young ones in their land. They will say, preparatory to your instructions and to your teachings. They will be able to elevate the house of David as the throne of the in the eternal seat of government by their influence. The Mohammedans say that Prophet Muhammad ascended. Revelation says that everybody that has ascended up into heaven in the form of the four beasts, all of them are converted to Jesus. That means that Prophet Muhammad would have to be amongst them. Just think of the influence that he could give to his people for his conversion and for his newfound wisdom, insight, and light. You don't have to argue as hard. You can allow Prophet Muhammad to nourish them in the truth and in the gospel and to point them to the righteousness that prevails in the earth. We don't want to limit the power of the Lord. We certainly see that we've placed limits on His strategy to save. And now we're joyous that He has revealed to us the plan of salvation. But, like we began to describe in the beginning of the study, how is it that the Lord can deploy His angels to assist us? Would we not be able to see them? Perhaps you do. You may be affiliated with angels and not know it. But the Lord is not limited to working under the parameters of your senses. If Elijah and Moses could appear to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and then just disappear, then these people obviously will have the opportunity to operate with transparency. You wouldn't recognize that they are there. What was the scientific method that the Lord used to preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so that the fire didn't consume them? He was walking in the fire right there with him. So it could very well be that they were instantaneously transformed in spirits. But then when they came out, they were retransformed. Does that seem like a power that the Lord can bestow upon people? David in Psalms 104 signifies that it is. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Automatically you see, He's very great. Don't put limits on what you conceive to be great. Who covers thyself with light as with a garment. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters. Who maketh the clouds His chariot. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind. That's a description of Christ's abode. And it just so happens that the planet Jupiter has what we consider to be the biggest storm in the solar system that is perpetual. They say that it's 3 times the size of the earth. Have you ever seen those scenes in a hurricane where big 18-wheelers are lifted up? Houses, cars. Well, just think how much power a storm 3 times the size of the earth would have. So that you don't have to live on the inhospitable surface of Jupiter. There is no surface of Jupiter, as a matter of fact, from what they tell us. We know that that's not how the Father describes His throne. But Christ, He says, He lays the beams of His chambers in the waters, maketh the clouds His chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. If man can create airplanes that can travel way up in the atmosphere, and people walk back and forth as physical beings, they're only doing it because they're riding on the wind. They've figured a device that could ride on the wind. Now, the turbine engines that propel the jets are nothing like the turbine engine that you would see on the ridge spot of Jupiter. But that's not really the reason why I've taken you to Psalms 104. Verse 4 tells us another marvel about the Lord's greatness. Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire. So His angels, He makes spirits. Which means that before they were spirits, they had to be flesh. Else He wouldn't need to convert His angels into spirits. He's got a scientific formula. I know it seems Star Trekian, but He's got a transporter room that will convert you into a spirit and then, if need be, reconvert you into a physical being. That seems marvelous that you could ever know somebody such as that. Nebuchadnezzar did, because he told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. He approached the fire and said, come out. And I guarantee you, he had fellowship with them. And he was joyous over that miracle that was displayed before all the nations. Now, the scientific world speaks of these things, but they've never been able to produce one person in all these years that they've been able to present as someone from a different planet. But just think when one comes down and is able to prove her station, and not only that, is able to bear a son. Just think of the marvel and the wonder that that would create. So that they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. Speaking of the prophetess, If this doctrine were revealed 2,000 years ago, the devils would have wreaked havoc on the earth. They would have introduced themselves as the Enochian saints. You see what I'm saying? And they would have taken your lunch. Right? David says in Psalms 45, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." That sounds to me like the blessing that was conveyed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, doesn't it? He says, grace is poured into thy lip, which means that he's able to show the love of God. He's able to show how people win salvation, because salvation is nothing more than an outpouring of the Lord's grace. I don't want to lose our place in Psalms 45, but let me just quickly refer you to Psalms 2. "Why do the heathens rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, who do you suppose his anointed is? His anointed is the son of Jacob, the star of Jacob, the one whom the Lord looked forward to in John 4 when he says, "He that reapeth and he that soweth may rejoice together. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." This is what the wicked are counseling together. But see, they cannot now do these things because they don't know heaven's counterpunch. That you don't know all the counterpunches that they have absorbed all these years, that have forestalled their zeal to control the planet. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Now we know what it means by "he that sitteth in the heavens." "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." The day is going to come when the Lord is going to say, "This day have I begotten thee." In other words, this is the day that you're born into the world. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." This is what David says, that the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of David, is going to do. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." You think that the 10,000s of the saints will have something to convince them that this is what they ought to do? I'm sure that they will. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's why David, he continues the blessing as we began to read the Psalm 45. He says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Verses 6 through 9. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now that seems to me to be a statement that's worthy of future investigation. It seems to me that says the Father anointed Christ. Of course, the term Christ in Greek means anointed. The term Messiah, I'm told, in Hebrew means anointed. Christ was anointed to have power of attorney, to represent the Father. And Christ said that the Father reveals to him all that the Father knows, and he will show him greater things than these. It's wonderful to be anointed. So, I'm wondering if this is what the Lord is conveying to us. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, Christ petitioned the Father as God in the testimony of Jesus. So it's befitting that David would say, thy God hath anointed thee. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Well, someday the Lord's going to open up and unlock to us verse 8. But now we're focused on verse 9. It says, king's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. It's telling you that the Enochian saints include females. There's some jobs on planet Earth that only females can conduct. So when you envision Jacob's ladder now, and you see saints walking up and down, they're working for the Lord. They are being honorable. They are reporting to him the events, and they are conducting assignments that he has assigned to them. Just like the first woman in the Bible who's referred to as a prophetess. Who was she? Miriam. It was Miriam. Yes. She served to nurture Moses. And Moses wasn't even cognizant, because he was a little baby, wasn't even cognizant of her work. The Bible refers to her as a prophetess. Moses would cry, she'd nurture him. Moses would need tending to a change, she would take care of him. And this is what the honorable women that are seated with the Lord, this is what they do. They make sure that the work on the earth that the Lord has engaged them to participate in is executed flawlessly. And he says, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. She wasn't seated, she stood. That means that she was instrumental as well in the execution of the work that's to take place on planet Earth. But it's interesting to note that he describes that she stands there in gold of Ophir. Why is that a point of emphasis? That really shows to us the engenderation of the prophetess. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 and 7. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. So Hiram greatly respected and appreciated David. Now, why would Hiram have such great appreciation? Hiram was part Hebrew himself, except that his mother, I believe, was from the tribe of Naphtali. We may see this in our notes. And his dad was of the people of Tyre. But anyhow, he had great admiration and respect for David. That means that his heart was perfect towards the Lord, because David was a man after the Lord's own heart. Therefore, for him to have such great admiration, then he would be a natural candidate to be among the Lord's team to represent his generation. You know how it says in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Hiram would have been one that the Lord would have inspected. In fact, the eyes of the Lord could very well represent his servants, those that were inspecting the events that took place on the earth. If we were to take the time to read about the beasts that are cast in heaven, that hold the vows, that say, thou hast redeemed us, speaking of Jesus, from the earth, means that they formerly were people of the earth. They're described as beasts with eyes before and behind, which means they give perfect historic vision of the events of the earth. So these eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. They would have had to have accordingly spotted Hiram of Tyre. 1 Kings 7, 12 through 14. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all the works in brass. And he came to Solomon and wrought all his work. Now we can proceed to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 11. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. So the people of Tyre were great traders, and they were the ones that were able to secure the gold of Ophir. When it says the queen, as we began to read the Psalm 45, verses 6 through 9, upon thy right hand did stand the queen and gold of Ophir. It signifies that she is the wife of Tyre. Imagine, both he and his wife, it could have been taken. But what does that have to do with the prophetess? He's going to talk about his daughter now. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people. Oh, we used to have a nice kingdom. She must have really joyed in the kingdom as well. The people of Tyre were prosperous. I can't wait till we get back to earth and continue to rule as we did when the Lord establishes the nations again as the Father prescribed. No, David says, not for you. Forget about that. You've got a greater mission. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. So, you think she's unattractive? But understand that David is reflecting upon the king's desire. That's why he wrote this chapter. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Verse 1, I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So shall the king, O daughter of Tyre, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Entreat the king's favor. How many times do you men have an opportunity for a beautiful woman seeking after you? You see, that's the guy's dream, isn't it? Come on, you could live up to it. You could tell me the truth. But the tables are turned, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. We had a study particularly pertaining to that phrase, all glorious within. Do I need to exhaust more time explaining that? For her to be all glorious within, she has to have a glorified body. So though she may be 3,000 years old, it doesn't make a difference. What's his name? Hugh Hefner? When he gets his girls, he disposes of them when they turn 26? Well, the prophetess is all glorious within. Her flower doesn't fade. That means that if her kidneys had problems 3,000 years ago, they're working functionally now, correctly. If her heart had palpitation, the Lord straightened that out. She's made all glorious within. Therefore, this will be the first child when she bears Maharshala Ashbaz that will be the product of a mother who is glorified. Therefore, from Maharshala Ashbaz, we can expect different things. We don't know really what to expect pertaining to him. It says, a little child shall lead them, referring to him, which means that he will be capable of having great leadership from an early age. She shall be brought unto the king and raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So she has virginal companions. She would have to be a virgin as well. She probably used standards of righteousness that Sarah understood, and that Rebecca understood, and that Leah and Rachel understood, but that the world condemns because they enjoy the savor of men. But one of the ways to keep a woman pure and pristine is so that her husband, when she gets a husband, doesn't become jealous, is for her to exhaust her sexual energy by use of another woman. And this really probably answers the mystery that some people have pondered about how King Solomon and all his wives receive gratification. If the law doesn't condemn it, then you have to stand by the Lord's pronouncements and His wisdom and His judgment. I know Paul in Romans 1 condemns females who lust after other females, but Paul countermands that counsel by saying that you're judged by the law. They that sin in the law are judged by the law. They that sin apart from the law are condemned by the law. Therefore, you have to consult the law and not Paul to guide your theology. Loosely quoted, I did. It's found in Romans chapter 2. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing. Why would virgins follow her anyhow? That's no different than Rebecca. She had a lot of girlfriends follow her. They asked Rebecca, do you want to go home with Abraham's servant to marry Abraham's son? Gave her an option. She said, yeah, I'll go. I will take Deborah with me. And all my other girlfriends. And Isaac, being a wise man, didn't object. In fact, Deborah's death was recorded in the Bible in Genesis. She remained faithful to that household to death. And was so honored that the Bible recorded her death. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. David is enticing her. She must be a political person. Yeah, well, what's it? You know, I need some power too. You don't have any children. You could have a lot of children, and you can install them in political positions in all the earth. David says, I can make the promise for my son. I'm good for it. It says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever. So the people are going to praise her forever as well. We have an opportunity to cast our eyes upward. We see multiple dimensions of salvation. We don't have to worry now about what the devil's doing. We can joy over the reports from Scripture about the Lord's counter strategy and His counter plans. They're going to be victorious. We have to become extra dimensional in our vision. And with that, I bring the study to a close.